Okay, please take your Bibles out this morning. If you don't have one, there's one in the chair ahead of you, to the book of Nahum. Little minor prophet in the Old Testament. If you're with us, we've been going through the book of Jonah. Just go to the book of Jonah. After Jonah, there's Micah. And then after Micah, there's Nahum. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. How many of you this morning, from the pulpit, have gone through the book of Nahum on a Sunday morning? Probably never. The only ones who have gone through it would be Pat and Cardi, because Cardi was a Calvary Chapel pastor. And by the way, he served over 30 years as a Calvary Chapel pastor in Rochester. He's the tall gentleman that was out front when you came in. Whatever you do, honor Cardi as you would honor me, because he served the Lord for many, many years as a pastor. But they're the only ones I know. And one thing about Calvary Chapels that is unique is that we want to go through the whole Bible to teach you the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. And that's one unique distinctive that Calvary Chapels do. And this is why we're doing the book of Nahum this morning. Three chapters. We're going to take 3 weeks to go through this book, one chapter at a time. So if you're there at Nahum chapter 1, give me a hearty amen.
Amen.
Okay, great. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord as we prepare for the message. Father, we thank you so much. We praise you and we worship you. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who came up in the earth, took upon a body, dwelt among us, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, shed his precious blood, that we could receive the forgiveness of sins, Lord, when we turn from sin, we place our trust in you. And Lord, we thank you for this Old Testament book of Nahum. There are some wonderful principles as we go through it. And Father, I pray by your Spirit, you give me the words to share with your people. And Lord, as we go through it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will work through the words of Nahum and give us illumination, give us light into this precious book. So we praise you and we thank you. We glorify you. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. As we look at the book of Nahum, I've entitled the chapter 1, The Reason a Nation Falls. We're going to cover 15 verses. Now, the purpose of Nahum writing this book, as the Holy Spirit burdened him, is to declare judgment on the city of Nineveh and the nation, the empire, if you will, of Assyria. So he's going to declare judgment on the Assyrians, and also, in the meantime, he's going to bring comfort to the people of Judah and also the nation of Israel. That is the purpose of this book, to declare judgment to Nineveh and to bring comfort to Judah, the southern part of the nation of Israel. That is the purpose of the book. And the introduction to this chapter, that is chapter 1, is why do nations fall into judgment? And we're going to look at the Assyrians falling into judgment. We're going to also draw application to the nations of the world in this chapter. So I encourage you this morning to have spiritual ears to hear as we go through this tremendous chapter. I have 3 points for you. And the first point breaks down verses 1-8 is that God speaks wrath against sin. We're going to see the nature of God and how he speaks wrath concerning nations, in particularly dealing with sin. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 as we begin to get into the introduction of the book. It says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesiite. So we open up with the introduction to the book. Notice he mentions, first of all, the burden against Nineveh. Nahum has a burden, if you will, to proclaim a prophecy to the people of Nineveh, that great nation of empire, the empire of the Assyrians, and also to proclaim, it's dualfold, comfort to the people of Israel, particularly Judah. Just to give you a little bit of background of the prophet Nahum, Nahum is a prophet that is called from Galilee. That's where he resided and lived. And notice in verse 1, he says that he has a burden against Nineveh. Now, the Old Testament prophets often had burdens to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. A burden is simply where they felt this incredible desire given from God to proclaim the word of the Lord. If you will, Nahum has received a burden. It's something in his heart that is burning like fire that he has to proclaim to the nation or nations. Nahum, by the way, his name means comfort. In fact, it's interesting enough that more than likely Nahum came from the village of Capernaum. That is where Peter lived. That's where the fishermen had their little business during Jesus' day. The word Capernaum means village of comfort. Capernaum, Nahum. Nahum means comfort. So he's bringing comfort to Judah, Israel. And he's also proclaiming judgment upon Nineveh and the Assyrians. If you remember with us, we saw in Jonah chapters 1 through 4, the Ninevites came to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. God, in an incredible way, awakened the Ninevites to salvation. And if you remember, Jonah proclaimed, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Jonah was hoping in his heart of hearts that they would reject the word of the Lord and that Lord would just bring judgment. And we saw a great awakening right from the king of Nineveh on down to the nobleman and all down to the common people, that the people repented. Then the city of Nineveh repented of their sins and they felt a sense of conviction and the Lord saved them. An incredible awakening taking place, never seen before in the Old Testament, particularly to a Gentile nation. Incredible awakening as salvation took place to the people of Nineveh. Incredible. Then over 100 years later, the nation went back to their old ways. Nineveh went totally pagan to the core. This typically is what happens to nations or peoples. You have a group of people, and I will say in our modern Christian vernacular, is that people get saved. People come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A great awakening takes place. A revival takes place. And then you have second and third generations of people that don't follow the ways of their parents and grandparents. And they fall into gross sin. This is what was taking place in Nineveh. This is what was taking place in the great empire that is the Assyrian Empire. They fell back into their wicked ways. Sad, but true. This is what happens to peoples. This is what happens to nations in the second, third generation. So we see that the burden came upon the great prophet of Nahum to speak judgment concerning the Ninevites. If you're with me, say amen. And now God begins to describe himself in verses 2-8 concerning who he is in relationship to the Ninevites and also his relationship to Israel. Look at me in verse 2. God is a jealous God, as Nahum proclaims the prophecy here. God is a jealous God, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Notice he opens up that the Lord God is a jealous God, and he avenges those who fall back into evil. God is a jealous God. Did you know that this morning? God is jealous. Remember, this is a nation, a people who turned to the living God, and an awakening took place. And then over 100 years later, they fell back to their evil ways. God's a jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy, we often think of jealousy in a sinful way. I am jealous because you're not doing things the way I want. We think of that in a selfish way. And jealousy is a sin. But when it's a holy jealousy, it is not a sin. Why? Because God is jealous that he knows that if we don't draw close to him, if we don't yield to him, we're going to yield to the things of the world. God wants us to draw close to him. God wanted the Ninevites. God wanted that great empire, the Assyrians, to draw close to him, but they would not. They had no desire to come back to God. And in God's jealousy, in a holy jealousy, God is furious that the nation reverted back to their old ways. So we see that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God concerning you this morning, individually. God is a jealous God concerning the church as we apply it for today. Why? Because God loves you, and God knows the best thing for you is to draw nigh to him. If you're with me, say amen. God has a holy jealousy. Look at me. At verse 3a, we see that God is also a long-suffering God. Verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." God is slow to anger. God has been patient with Nineveh. He's been long-suffering with Nineveh for over 100 years. That's a long time. That's a long time for a nation. God has been patient towards Nineveh. And God, by nature, is a patient, long-suffering God. He is. But there comes a point concerning a nation when God's patience is exhausted, and God will judge a nation who has known him for quite some time and has turned away to a sinful lifestyle concerning a nation. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But his patience only lasts a period of time until judgment comes upon a nation. So we see God is a jealous God. We see God is also a patient God. God doesn't want to destroy a nation. God wants a nation to get right with him. And we see that the patience of God is up concerning Nineveh and the Assyrians. I want you to notice in verse 3b through 6, we see that God is also a sovereign God. Verse 3b, "The Lord has his way," notice here, "in the whirlwind and in the storm. He's sovereign over his creation. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. God is a sovereign God. And listen to this. He demonstrates his power over creation. God uses creation in his sovereignty to judge nations. Notice in verse 3, he uses the storm. Verse 4, he uses the sea. Verse 5, he uses the mountains to quake. That would be, if you will, earthquakes. God uses nature. Why? Because God is sovereign, or is in control of his creation. God created the universe, and God uses nature to judge nations. If you're with me, say amen. That's what he's indicating here in verses 3b through verse 6. Notice with me in verse 6, he says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before his wrath when his patience is worn out? Who can stand? No one can. That's what Nahum is implying. No one can stand against his fierce wrath. Some of you this morning are thinking, wow, God is a wrathful God. You better believe he is. God is a God, listen to me, who is holy, pure, and righteous. He judges nations. He judges peoples. But God is not only a God of wrath and a God of judgment, he's a God of L-O-V-E. He's a God of love. You can't separate the two. Remember when the Ninevites came to salvation? An incredible awakening took place. Salvation took place. A people's lives were changed in an incredible way. Why? Because God is a God of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to you this morning. And most of you, if not all of you, have surrendered your lives to Jesus Christ. That's God's love. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. But outside of Jesus Christ, those who reject him, the wrath of God is over them. If it's not in this life, it's the next life. So like the song we sang this morning, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and far away, that Jesus Christ is born and is Lord. We are to proclaim the good news, because a world out there is under condemnation outside of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, isn't it your job? It's my job in an individual level. And as the Lord leads, we share this at church, but church is for the believers. We are to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because who can stand before his indignation and wrath? No one, unless you're in Jesus Christ. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. You've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been washed clean by the precious blood of the Lamb. You've been made new creations in Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into his family. Why not proclaim the good news? Amen? Amen. Who could stand? No one outside of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign over his creation. He uses creation to judge nations. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Do you know that this morning? The Lord is good. What did Peter quote from the Old Testament? taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. The Lord is good. He is good. He's indeed good because God himself is good to his people. We can trust in him. You're in trouble this morning? You're struggling this morning? God is good. He's a refuge to those who are struggling. If you're struggling this morning, he wants to care for you under his wings, if you will, to love on you, to bless you, to be with you in the storm, to care for you. This was the heart of God towards the Ninevites, the Assyrian nation. The Lord is good, and they rejected it for over 100 years. But also at the same time, as I mentioned earlier, this letter is written also to bring comfort to the nation of Israel, particularly to Judah. He's telling Judah, listen, the Ninevites have been harsh on you. They turned against you and they've come and attacked you. But I want to tell you, it's going to end. I am good. Take refuge in me, Israel. Take refuge in me, Judah, because I'm good in the midst of the storm. And I know those who trust in me. I know those in Israel that are truly mine. Comfort is there. Comfort's there for you this morning. It's also there for Israel right now, who's been persecuted by the nation who one time supported Israel, who've turned their ways. God is good. God is good. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. He's speaking again to Nineveh. God will destroy Nineveh. And we know historically that approximately a little less than 40 years, 38 years after Nahum spoke this prophecy, judgment came upon Nineveh. That would be 612 BC. Why did God destroy Nineveh? Because they forsook the true and living God. They forsook God. They reverted back to their old ways. This is what happens, second or third generation of believers. When the parents get saved or the grandparents get saved, if the kids and the grandkids are not raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they fall into the ways of the world. They reverted back to their old ways. Look at me at verse 14. Jump down to verse 14. Verse 14 tells me that they were idolaters. It says, the Lord had given command concerning you, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molten images. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So we see that they forsook God and they reverted back to worshiping idols. God's like, I'm going to destroy those idols that you worship because those idols are nothing. They worship false gods. And let me just say something. They worship a physical image, but they weren't dumb. They knew something was behind those images. God says, I will destroy them. So we see, number one, they forsook God by turning to idolatry, back to the old ways. Secondly, they returned back to violence. Violence was taking place in the land. They forsook God and they went into violence. We see archaeological discoveries of Nineveh that they decapitated the heads of people, their enemies, not only their enemies, their own enemies within the nation. They cut off their heads, they cut off their hands, they cut off their feet. And they were the first ones prior to the Romans that would put human beings on a stake in a type of cross. That's how violent that nation, or that city, became. So they fell back into idolatry, they fell into violence, and they fell into immorality. They became immoral, sexually rampant in the city of Nineveh. In fact, one of the gods, the idols they worship, was Ishtar, the god of female fertility. They had women prostitutes all around parading, and that was one of their deities, was Ishtar, and all kinds of prostitutes where you'd go to the temple and have intimate relations with women like it was no big deal. You wonder why God judged them. Not only did they forsake God, not only did they revert to their old ways, they mistreated Israel. They were at one time in alliance with Israel because of the great awakening that took place in Nineveh, but they left that. And they became, once again, the enemies of Judah. They mistreated Israel. And as I mentioned earlier, Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. Verse 8 tells us, as we read, they were destroyed by a flood. God used natural elements to destroy Nineveh by a flood. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we'll learn next week that they were destroyed by a fire. God brought fire in the city of Nineveh and destroyed it. The once great, powerful Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, the great empire, was destroyed by flood and by fire. And they also were destroyed by a foreign nation. That is the Babylonians. God used a pagan nation to come in and wipe out this nation that once had the light of the true and living God and wiped them out. The Babylonians. This is a historical fact. As Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that God raises up kings and brings down kings. He raises up nations and he brings down nations. Why? Because God is the sovereign rule in the universe. If you're with me, say amen. God is on the throne. There's only so long that God is patient. And it was over for Nineveh. Nineveh never rose again to power. Wiped out. Archaeology, after many, many years of being destroyed, archaeologists in 1843 went back to the land for the first time, and they found that it was essentially buried in dirt, buried in sand. And they started digging up the ruins of Nineveh. In fact, watching it online is fascinating. How they went in and dug up the ruins. They found the old city walls that went around it. They found everything toppled in the city except for some of the buildings. Why? Because God proclaimed judgment on that nation, and he said that they would never rise again. And they haven't since 612 BC. So all they are is a city to be studied. So God will destroy Nineveh. So first point is God speaks wrath against sin. God takes it seriously. Second point is God speaks judgment against Nineveh. Verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. What is he saying? He says, Assyria will not torment a nation again. It's over. The Assyrians tormented all the nations around them. They would invade nations, conquer nations, and torment them. And especially they tormented Judah, the southern part of Israel. They tried to conquer Judah in the past. And God said, In Isaiah chapter 36, verse 37, we are told that during the time of King Hezekiah, they tried to attack Judah, particularly Jerusalem, and God thwarted the plan. Because God prophesied in Isaiah that it's not going to happen. You're not going to take over Judah. And it didn't happen. And God is declaring through the prophet Nahum, it will not happen. You will not torment Judah any longer. You are done as a nation, as I proclaim it through Nahum. When God makes a decree, when God stands and proclaims a decree, it's as good as done, folks. If God could create the heavens and the earth out of nothing to something, and if God could take the elements of his creation and destroy nations, when God makes a decree, no one can alter it. God decreed that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be born. Herod did everything he could under the sun to kill all the firstborn boys. Guess what? Didn't touch Jesus. They fled to Egypt in God's providence, and then Jesus came back. When God decrees something, no one can alter it. If you're with me, say amen. That's how bigger God is. He's huge. He's huge. He's big. He's Lord. He's Lord over creation. He's Lord over nations. Look at verse 10. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, that's speaking of Nineveh, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil, look at this, against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Assyria will be devoured by the Lord himself against the people of Judah. That includes the northern part of Israel as well, the 10 nations. The Lord is making it crystal clear, you're done. Why? Why did the Lord wipe out the Ninevites? Well, obviously because of the sin they committed, but against Israel himself. You can't, listen to me, you can't rub out the Jews. You can't. They're here today. You can't rub out Israel. Israel was scattered in 70 AD. They're back in their homeland. Why? Because you can't rub out Israel. Because God decreed it. You can't. Remember Abraham or Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those that bless Israel. I will curse those that curse Israel. You can't wipe them out. 1900 years since Christ was born, people are going, oh, there's no nation of Israel. Think again. You can't rub out the Jew. You can't rub out Israel. God said to the Assyrians, you have done enough to my people. It's over. I personally will wipe you out through creation, through elements, and through other nations. If you're with me, say amen. So God speaks judgment against Nineveh. Let's look at our final point here. God speaks comfort to Judah. Verses 12, 13. Thus says the Lord. Here you go. This is Nineveh or Nahum speaking, having a burden in his heart. Though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, and this is God speaking to Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Listen, God used the Ninevites to come against Israel to chastise Israel and Judah because they got cocky, they got arrogant, and they went their own ways. And God used Nineveh for this period of time to get Judah and Israel back in line with him. And he's saying, look, I'm going to break you free. Draw comfort from that. I am going to break you free from the Ninevites. I used the Ninevites to get you back in line with me. Now you're finally back in line. I'm going to remove the great Assyrian Empire. See, God uses nations to discipline his chosen people. Now they're back in line with him. So God uses other nations for his own purpose. Even though their motives of the Assyrians were wicked, vile, and cruel, he still used them to chastise Israel to get them back in line. Why? Because he loved Israel. Israel's always been the apple of God's eye. And he's telling them, draw comfort from this. Don't worry. Shortly, they will be destroyed. You will be free. As verse 13 says, I will break off the yoke from you. I will break their bonds apart. Draw comfort, draw comfort. And then in verse 14, he continues and says, the Lord has given a command concerning you. And we read this a moment ago. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. That is Nineveh. And he says, out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molten image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. And we see that is the reason why the Assyrians were overthrown. Let me just say this. In application today, I have concerns for America. We as a country are very much like the Ninevites. We have idols. No, I'm not talking about little statues that we fall down and worship before. But we have our little idols, little gods that we follow after. And I'm not speaking to the church, I'm speaking the nation. Okay? The nation. We have our little idols. Just doing some studying this week. That America in 1910, get a load of this. 1910, 90% of the American people attended church on a regular basis. 90%. Now, I'm not saying they're all saved, but there's a respect for the God of the Bible. 90%. Catholic, Protestant. According to a Gallup poll, 2024 concerning America, 18% of Americans attend church on a regular basis. 18%. Something's wrong. And part of that 18% is not only Catholic and Protestant, but it's evangelicals. Remember COVID? Be honest with you, there's people that attended this church. Haven't seen them since COVID. You call them. You love on them. You reach out. Come back. Come back to church. If you don't want to come here, go somewhere else. Do I come to church to get saved? No. Does church attendance give God, you know, like brownie points? No. But you come to church because you love God and you want to fellowship with his people and you want to study the Word of God. If you're with me, say amen. This is a normal desire from a believer's heart. I don't care if you come in and you walk out. You come. You fellowship. We've become idolaters. Secondly, we become self-centered as Americans. We're into the me generation. My, I, self, self-realization. This is our generation today. We become self-centered. And thirdly, we become immoral. Remember the 1960s movement, the hippie movement? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Make love, not war. immorality skyrocketed in the 1960s. Homosexuality skyrocketed in the 1960s. Our country took a turn for the worse. And I thank the Lord that an awakening did take place in the 60s. And Calvary Chapel is part of that awakening. But there are other movements too. But nevertheless, those seeds that were sown in the 1960s have grown. LGBTQ movement. Look at it. Look at it today. It's delved deep into politics. Politics has become a god for these people. This is America. I'm not talking about the church. America. LGBTQ. Remember the homosexual marriage in the White House during the Obama administration, the rainbows on the White House? That was an affront to a holy God. That was an affront to God. This is America. It hasn't stopped. It's still peeking its ugly head. Another survey I've seen. In 1960s, during the hippie movement, 1% of the population identified lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. America today, 23%. God's long suffering. How long? Well, Trump's in. Thank God Trump's in. Okay. You think Trump's going to bring in morality? No. No. No president can. I don't care who it is. Franklin Graham, if he became president, he couldn't bring it in. You know who has to bring it in? Two aspects. Number one, the church. We as Christians need to look at ourselves and look at our lives and be light and salt in the community. Be different. Number one. Secondly, the nation desperately needs an awakening, just like Nineveh experienced. If God were to allow our nation to continue, we need an awakening. That's the only way, folks. Remember, in the book of Revelation, during the time of the Battle of Armageddon, all the nations come against Israel. All. You say America? Yep. If America's still around. I don't know. All the nations. So there's coming a time when everybody's going to go that way. But we need an awakening in the meantime. Don't just go, oh, well, you know, the Lord's going to strike America down because Israel's got to fulfill prophecy. Yeah, that's true. But now, maybe God might want to postpone it. I don't know. Keep praying for our country. Amen? Amen. Keep praying for our country. Don't give up on America. Keep praying. But just as the Assyrians became idolatrous in application, we have to. Now let's look at our final verse, verse 15. Look at this. This is cool. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Verse 15 tells the story that there's coming a day, Judah, that someone is going to be in Nineveh, who's going to see the fall of Nineveh, that's going to come back and proclaim good news that Nineveh's been destroyed. See, Judah, get comfort from that. There's coming a day when you're going to hear good news. Tidings are good news. Isn't that cool? Now let me just tie something to this. This verse is also quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, where Paul takes this verse and he applies it to the church proclaiming good news of the gospel. By the way, the word gospel means good news. Good news of the gospel to a pagan world. He takes this verse and he applies it. See, I don't understand this all. Let me explain it a little bit. Get a little bit deeper this morning. Bible prophecy, not always, but often has what's referred to as a near fulfillment. If you're a note taker, write it down. Near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment here is that someone is going to proclaim good news leaving Nineveh to the people of Judah that Nineveh's been destroyed. That's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is fulfilled during the time of the apostles, particularly Paul quoting it, saying that we are going to proclaim good news to a pagan world. You see that? There are many more in the Old Testament. And as we go through this book, I'm going to point out a few more. It's fantastic how the Holy Spirit works this way. There are many more. So we have good news. Go on the mountain, proclaim the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ is not only born, but he is Lord. Amen? Amen. He's Lord. He's Lord. Closing comment. The reason a nation falls. All nations. Number one, forsake the true God. When a nation forsakes the true God, especially to a nation that's had God revealed to them in an incredible way. This is particularly Western civilization. England, Europe have had greater light than Congo. Forsake the true God based upon the light you know, you're bound to fall. Western civilization in particular, listen to me, bought into the evolution theory. That's when you started seeing, finally, man has a reason or an excuse not to believe in God. Oh, we came from monkeys. Your great, 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 great grandmother was a chimp. Darwin was just a stooge, okay? He was a stooge for what the people wanted to hear. And people bought into it. It's still passed down. Psychology, secular psychology. Freud came in, Western civilization. Your problem is your mama, your dada. It's not you. No, you're just a victim. That's big today in our culture, right? Everybody's a victim of somebody else. You could thank psychology for that, secular psychology, okay? Victim. It's not my fault. My mother fed me Gerber, and I didn't like Gerber, and ever since then, my life's been ruined. I always wanted beech nut. I'm Italian. I wanted spaghetti with meatballs inside it, and instead I got a Salisbury steak and potatoes. My life's been ruined. It's my mother's fault. So we see we forsake God. Secondly, we see in the text violence. Violence. Violence rampant. It's another biggie. And thirdly, as the worship team comes forward, thirdly, immorality becomes the norm. It was the norm in Nineveh. It's the norm in every nation that forsakes God. Forsake God, believe the lie, violence. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. That's just wiped out. No, you're just an animal. I'm going to kill you. Be violent. And thirdly, immorality, sexual immorality. It's gone crazy. The remedy? Jesus. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. We praise you so much this morning for your goodness. Thank you for this prophet Nahum, Lord, who spoke a word many, many years ago, but certainly speaks to us today. We thank you, Father, for for these basic principles that you've taught in your word, your holy word. And Lord, we just praise you, and we just praise you particularly for your goodness and your love. We thank you, Lord, for the church, those true believers that are born again. Thank you so much, Lord. Lord, work through us. Help us to touch a life, love on people that don't know you. Help us to be salt and light, Lord. And some of us this morning, maybe we're hurting. Maybe we're struggling inside. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you and draw comfort from you, because you're good, Lord. You're good. In Jesus' precious name, we worship you, we glorify you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.